sinners. And I'm beginning to watch a pattern as I have been given different passages. I tend to get the ones with demon possession and now flagrant sinners, and I'm beginning to see a conspiracy in here somewhere. But it's a wonderful passage of the grace of our Lord, confrontation with sin, and the life that we live before Him. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along with me. And I encourage you to take notes to reflect on, not because of the wonder of what I have to say, but because, as there's an old proverb that says, the weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. And it's amazing how many times we can look back over things that God instructs us, and we reflect on them again, and He deepens that into our own hearts and spirits before Him. Follow with me, if you will, beginning in verse 36 of chapter 7, the Gospel of God according to Luke. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other one 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Our Lord, as we keep our Bibles open, we do ask that you would open our hearts, that we would hear you and your voice through your word and by your spirit to apply these truths to our lives, that even as we walk out of this place, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts to make us more like yourself, to love you, to serve and honor you, in recognition of who we are before you. And so we commit ourselves to you again. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the setting of this is interesting in a sense. It's given by Dr. Luke, who is a historian that God would lead to bring this truth to us. And we learn from this that Jesus has been invited to eat in a man's home. From the text, we know that the man's name is Simon. He's a Pharisee. He's a prominent religious leader in the community. And very likely he had heard Jesus speak and had been intrigued by what he had heard and wanted to hear more. Perhaps he was inviting him to his home. Several Pharisees had done this. Perhaps it was to learn more about him. Perhaps it was to test him to see if he fit the criteria of being a prophet, the prophet from which Moses had written. Perhaps it was to trap him. But we don't know exactly all of the motivation in this, but at this point, we're not given the conversation of what brought him there. We're not told of the conversation around the table when they're reclining to eat this meal together. And the curtain rises, actually, as the meal has been underway, and they're interrupted by a woman who's come in. Now, in those particular days, as you know, they would have meals around a low table, reclining on cushions, feet towards the outside leaning up against an arm or a rest on, towards the table, and often were there. And people would actually come to these homes, and they would sort of be there, particularly if there was a notable speaker or a somebody that they were impressed with, somebody that they wanted to hear. And so it was not uncommon for people to just come in and sort of hang in the background and listen, hopefully picking up a few pearls of wisdom that might be dropped on them, just eavesdropping on the conversation. And so it's not unusual to have somebody there around them as they would be eating this meal. But it says that this particular woman gets their attention. In verse 37, it says that this is a woman who has lived a sinful life. Now, we're not exactly told what that is, but it's not hard to figure it out. The word that is used here, the Greek word hamartulos, is a word that the Pharisees reserved, primarily for tax collectors, who they hated, and prostitutes. And so it doesn't take too much to assume what this person was like. Everybody around the table knew about her. And I'm quite sure that they're shocked that she has appeared there at the dinner table. Now, most likely, probably, this woman has heard Jesus before. We're not told that. We have to piece things together. He's been preaching. He's been teaching. She's not exactly the type that's going to go out seeking traveling preachers. But by God's grace, she has heard him. She's been drawn to Jesus. Perhaps she had heard of him. Was it his gentleness? Was it his approachability by society's outcasts? Drawn to the message that Jesus spoke of salvation, of repentance, of forgiveness of sins. And she knew she was a sinner. She had heard it from a lot of people. But more importantly, she knew it in her own heart. And from the text of this and from the context of what is said and done here, it's very evident that she's responded to the good news, that she has recognized who she is before God, and she has received Christ by faith. And she has not had the opportunity until this point to respond to Jesus in a way that she'd like to do personally. So she hears that Jesus is there locally. He's eating a meal in Simon's home. And so she goes there, and she doesn't care what people think about her. She's almost oblivious to that. She's certainly uncaring about what people are going to think. And she's there. She doesn't try to enter into the conversation. She doesn't say anything, but she positions herself at his feet, bare feet, and she begins to cry, and she doesn't just weep a few small tears. She cries in such a way that the tears flow from her cheeks, drop on his feet. She begins to wipe his feet with her hair, kiss his feet. Then she has a vial of perfume that she's brought with her, and she breaks that open and pours that onto his feet. Can you just imagine the powerful punch of this raw perfume exploding in the room? People realizing what's going on, who she is. I mean, this is not exactly a scenario that can be avoided or ignored, is it? You're talking about a conversation killer. The discussion stopped. People were probably just staring. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of a sanctified imagination to sort of see what's going on. And Jesus allows this to go on as other people are watching. What we do have is verse 39 recorded that Simon starts thinking, muttering, says to himself regarding Jesus. He says, "If this man were a prophet," that's obviously what he's looking for. "If he were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner." I mean, he's obviously judging her. He's disgusted with this woman, but he's now disgusted with Jesus because he's having anything to do with this sinner. How dare he? Why didn't he stop her? Why didn't he send her away? Can you just picture the tension that's in the room? People are wondering what Jesus is going to do. And then we have this most interesting interchange that happens. Not between Jesus and the woman first, but between Jesus and his host, this Pharisee. You notice in verse 40, Jesus says, Simon, I have something to tell you. In which he says, tell me, teacher. And rather than entering into some sort of debate or moralizing in the situation, he draws Simon into this discussion by using logic. He tells a story, and he draws on logic to draw Simon in. And the story, as you see here, he says that, you know, we got two people. Two people have borrowed money. One of them has borrowed a year and a half's wages, 500 denarii. And when it comes time to pay the debt, he can't pay it. He doesn't have the money. Then you have another man who's borrowed a month and a half's wages, 50 denarii. And he can't pay it either. But the money lender, instead of going after them, forgives the debt. Now, Simon, which of these people whose debt has been forgiven is going to have a greater sense of appreciation? Well, Simon says, well, probably, the one whose greater debt was forgiven. But now Jesus begins to personalize this. He's no longer preaching. He's starting to meddle. He's starting to bring it personal to Simon. Remember the words of that wonderful Baptist evangelist Vance Havner, that the work of the Lord was to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, to bring them to an understanding, a reality of who he was and who they were. And Jesus now doesn't confront the woman, he confronts Simon. And he's very pointed. He says, Simon, look at what's happened here. I came into this house and you not only didn't welcome me by washing my feet, which was customary to do, you didn't have a servant do it for me. You didn't even provide me a bowl of water to wash my own feet. But this woman, she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you didn't greet me with this customary kiss of welcome. But this woman hadn't even stopped kissing my feet. Simon, you didn't anoint my head with oil in honor, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. No response from Simon. We don't know whether he's stunned in silence or whether he's holding back his retort, but then Jesus turns to the woman and addresses her. And you notice something that he doesn't do. He doesn't brush aside the fact that she had been a very sinful person. He doesn't say, you know, she's really a good person at heart. It really was her family upbringing. She really didn't have good parents. Society has never been particularly loving and accepting to her. He never says that. He accepts the fact that she is a sinner. He doesn't deny that she's been notoriously sinful. But wonder of wonders, in verse 48, Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Now that's enough to give people around the table the get-ups. I mean, he got their attention with that one. Don't miss the impact of this. In verse 49, the other guests are beginning to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They're not stupid. They're looking at the implication of what he's saying. I mean, who can forgive sin alone? God. Now, that's going to happen many other times. I've just recently been studying in Mark chapter 2 with the man let down through the roof. And Jesus tells him, he doesn't say get up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. And they ask the same question there. Who is this? And Jesus says, which is harder, to tell a man get up and walk or your sins are forgiven? The truth is both are impossible for men to do. Only God can heal the outer physical man. Only God can heal the heart, the inner man. Only God. Both are impossible unless God is at work. Now they're beginning to connect the dots, are they not? They're beginning to see who Jesus is claiming to be in their presence, that he's not just some sort of benevolent, kind do-gooder. but that he has the authority. He claims, he pronounces the authority to forgive sin on earth. And in verse 50, he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now that's not everything in there. That's the end of the story, but that's just the beginning of what we need to do as we look at this and reflect on it and think about this and what it means for us. This is one of these passages that you wish you had the ability to go into the editing room floor when God was compiling and bringing the scriptures together, that you could pick up all these little pieces and fill in the gaps with what had happened. And one day we'll be able to do that in heaven, but right now we don't. Did Simon ever come to repentance and saving faith in Jesus? We don't know. We have to piece so many things together. But most likely, as we think about this woman who's come to Jesus, she has been there when Jesus has been preaching the good news of the gospel. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, God through Luke has recorded that Jesus said, "I've not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." Perhaps she had been there. Perhaps she had responded, most likely, because Jesus knows what's in her heart, that she had likely heard, that she had likely responded, that she had repented of sin, and she had turned to him in faith. And so here in verse 48, he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." I think it is a helpful clue in here for those of you studying Greek. The response here, "Your sins are forgiven," is not given in the present tense, implying that it's forgiven now, but maybe tomorrow, maybe not. It's the perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past that has implications that go on and on and on. Your sins have been forgiven. She had recognized the depth of her sinfulness. But more, she had realized that in Christ, she had been given forgiveness. And she had been given undeserved acceptance in the presence of God on earth. And she wept. She wept. Tears of relief, tears of release. And she's compelled to do something with this in her love for the Lord Jesus. She's not just sitting around thinking, "Wasn't that sweet?" She wants to do something in response to this. And I think that's probably true for any of us. As we come to faith in Christ and we realize, even as this woman, this ex-prostitute does, that love motivates you to do something. When you realize what someone has done for you that you don't deserve, if anything, you deserve the exact opposite. And you receive grace and mercy. It motivates us to do something, loving action, out of the love that we've received. As it says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. I've many, many times talked to our daughters, talked to young people in relationships, in dating, a principle. You can give without loving. A lot of people give without loving. But you cannot love without giving. Jesus, to her in verse 50, says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Not because she's done this to earn salvation. It's not her great faith in God that's demonstrated in this lavish outpouring. It's her little faith in this great God that she's seen a glimpse of what she didn't deserve given to her in this salvation. And it's a faith that's going to work from the inside out, changing her life, her priorities. I don't think it's any stretch to think that she's never going to go back to business as usual. It says in Galatians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. The new comes from the inside out. When I think about a passage like this and I think about this woman, it reminds me of something that easily slides past me. That I can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that some people are just beyond God's reach. They're so blatantly sinful. They're so hardened to sin. It's easy to write them off and to avoid contact, to assume somehow that they're not going to be interested in the gospel. Because they just don't look like, they don't act like good prospects. Sometimes it's these that are so aware of their own sinfulness that God will use to make them recognize, to repent, to come to Him. Our speaker for graduation this year is Frank Barker, whom I've known for many, many years. And his testimony is just like that. When he went to Auburn University, where I went to Auburn many years after he did, Frank was a hellion. No mother in their right mind would allow their daughter to have anything to do with Frank Barker when he was in college. He left Auburn. He became a Navy pilot. Few scares, like the plane almost falling off of an aircraft carrier. But the thing that really got his attention was falling asleep one night. It's in his book, Flight Path, the story of God's grace in his life. Driving down the road. The road takes a turn, he falls asleep, and it just happened to be that there was a dirt road going straight when his car hit the dirt. It woke him up, he slammed on brakes, it was nighttime. And as he slams on brakes, he comes to a T, one of these old country roads, and there on the tree, believe it or not, there on the tree in front of him in the headlights was one of those old country signs, turn or burn. And it got his attention. But the interesting thing was, as he will tell the story on himself, if you ever have the opportunity, it's fascinating to hear, a wonder of how God worked. He said, I've been so bad, I know what a sinner I am. What do I do to try to make up for that? Aha, I'll become a preacher. That's literally the way he was thinking. And so he went to seminary, had no clue. And it was a year into being at seminary that he began to realize, these people are, they know something I don't know anything about. And God in his grace brought him to saving faith. Training to be a preacher. Couldn't possibly be anybody like that here, could it? Don't ever think that anyone is beyond the trap, or don't ever think that anyone is beyond God's grace and mercy. But you know, the other thing is true also is that there's a ditch on both sides of the roads, isn't there? In our perceptions of others, that some may be too far gone, too sinful, too blatantly, whatever, that God would have anything. I'll just stay away. I'm not comfortable talking to them. But the other side, the ditch on the other side of the road, is that we can give people around us a pass because they're just nice people. They're PLUs, people like us. They're well-fed, they're well-insured, they're well-mannered, they're nice people, what my daughters refer to as FNEJs, Fashionable Northeast Jackson, churchy type of people. They're religious. The passage in this section of Scripture that we're looking at is very thought-provoking, and the title that was given to me, How Jesus Deals with Flagrant Sinners. Everybody always thinks about this woman as flagrant sinner, I guess. But the Pharisee was just as flagrant a sinner. To be a flagrant sinner is to put anything in place of the lordship of Jesus and the recognition and the dependence on Him. But the twist in this text is that we're looking at a woman who knows that she's a sinner. And a Pharisee who's convinced himself that he is anything but a sinner. Both are in need of God's mercy. One recognizes it, the other one doesn't. The woman judges herself, and the other one is judging her and Jesus with himself as the standard of good. And before we pass judgment on him, we have to realize again, too, that we're all flagrant sinners. Really, we are. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, not one. Not one understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've come worthless, become worthless. There's no one who does good, not one. The Apostle Paul, writing about himself when he was Saul, the great one, the anointed one, now Paul, the little one. He, in 1 Timothy 1:5, talking about himself having come from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Sit up and pay attention. That's what he's saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now, he's not just being self-effacing. He really saw that. He really saw himself in that position. He was the worst of the worst kind. He was a religious sinner. You see, the trap is that we can get into categories of thinking they're good people and they're sinful people. And the reality is they're only sinful people. They're sinful people who are lost, who need salvation offered in Christ Jesus. And they're sinful people who, by God's grace and mercy, that he's reached down and brought to himself. But there is no third category. I remember 30 years ago as a student here in this seminary, sitting over in the back of the White House. We didn't have a Patterson's porch. Dr. Sam Patterson was our president and one of the men that God used to start this place. And he'd come and brown bag it with us. And we'd sit around these long folding tables and we'd just talk and laugh. And I remember distinctly as we were talking one day about motivation in the Christian life and how hard it is to be humble and realizing I can't separate. I can't make myself do things with right motivation. Because about the time I think I'm doing it, then I realize I'm being proudful and prideful. And Dr. Pat, I remember saying, you know, let me tell you. He said, for years I used to think that the blood of Christ was like some sort of bucket of paint. That he would dip his brush into it and look down the chart, the timeline of my life, and he'd daub out this sin here and daub out this one, and oh, you shouldn't have said that to your mama. Blot it out and get into teenage years and oh my goodness, don't look at that one. Big. He said, I used to think that that was the blood of Christ just sort of covering these sins in my life. He says, I've come to realize that the blood of Christ was shed for every breath I've ever breathed. Because I'm at my very nature, apart from him, a sinner. And I can't extract it. And that's the amazing discovery of my own self, but it's also the amazing discovery of his grace and mercy and salvation. I know enough about a few of you to realize that some of you have come from lives of pretty bad debauchery and consequences that come. Maybe some of you came from being proper Presbyterian blue bloods. I remember a man giving a testimony once, being raised in the church. As he started off his testimony, he says, I've been saved from a life of rampant sexual immorality and drugs and drinking, and I mean, we were just fascinated listening to this. He said, you need to hear again the first phrase, I've been saved from that and the consequences of it. I never had to go through it. But I still need the Savior just like anybody else. Yeah, there are consequences to behavior in this life. But on an eternal perspective, the ground is level at the cross. Every one of us equally needs God's salvation. And if you've trusted, as I trust you have, trusted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, to be the covering for your sin, then all of us, this is a room full of trophies. of God's grace. When I was in college, we sang, we taught our girls. Maybe for some of you who are highbrows in music, this doesn't excite you too much, but the lyrics are wonderful to this. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Is that your song? May God give us each the humility to live in light of this truth. Let's pray together. Our Lord, as we come before you again, there's so much more in the richness of even this short passage. But I would pray, Father, that you would lift our hearts to yourself, that you would recalibrate our perspective, not only of ourselves and our sinfulness and our need, not only for what you've done eternally, but what we need on a daily basis. Lord, give us a sense of awareness and gratefulness that will motivate each one of us, lift us from the drudgery, from laziness, from taking all of this wonder of salvation that you've given us for granted. And in this, Lord, we ask that you would work such that we, along with your people throughout the centuries, could truly say that the joy of you, our Lord, is our strength. So we commit ourselves again to you, and we thank you for this time. In your wonderful and precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Take your hymn books. Let's stand. Let's sing one of my favorite hymns, if you're allowed to have a favorite hymn, 691, When Peace Like a River. Let's stand and sing.